Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are finishing, Lord willing, the Gospel of Luke this morning. We've been in Luke for about a year, maybe a little bit longer, and I was thinking the other day, if the Apostle Paul was here, he might be wondering, what's been taking us so long? Because when Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, he manages to sum up in just one verse what we've been spending more than a year on. Paul says to Timothy, hey, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory, and that's the gospel. But each one of those things, you know and I know, could really be not just a book unto itself, it could really be a series of books. And when we'd finished writing and finished reading that series of books, we could start all over and we'd never exhaust the depths of what we have here in the Gospels. But it's that last part that I want to spend some time on this morning, that received up in glory aspect of Jesus' story that I thought we could spend some time on today. Last week we read, if you were with us, Luke chapter 24, verse 50, Jesus and his guys were headed out to Bethany. And he got there and Jesus blessed them in verse 51, while he was blessing them, that he was parted from them, Jesus was, and carried up into heaven. And the thing is, that's pretty much it. Luke doesn't give us a whole lot more. I mean, a little bit more in Acts chapter 1, he elaborates, he says, okay, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Okay, little more, not a lot more. Luke is pretty much off to the races after that because he's gangbusters wanting to talk about Peter and Paul and the church age and everything. And that's where we're going next week. We're not going to go with Peter and Paul. We're actually going to go with John into his epistles, which contain some of the most loving encouragement and exhortation anywhere in Scripture. Looking forward to getting into that. But, you know, before we go there, I want to spend just one more week and drill a little bit deeper into the ascension. That's the technical term for what we're talking about here. Jesus being taken up and received in glory, like we just read. I want to dig just a little bit, because even though Luke just goes over it once lightly, Scripture actually has quite a bit to say about what's going on here. So your outline for today, if you're taking notes, we're going to look at the ascension, and we're going to look at three aspects. We're going to look at what happened beforehand, what led up to that day when Jesus ascended into the clouds before the apostles' eyes. We're going to look at what happened at the ascension. What happened during it? What was it all about? What was it? And then finally, we'll look at what happens afterwards. And afterwards, we're not going to go into the future. We're not going to go eschatology. We're not going to go end times. We're going to talk about, I mean, we will eventually, because if nothing else, current events sort of propel us there. But today, for our purposes, we're going to look at what happened after the ascension, immediately after the ascension, that is still continuing today, the ministry that Jesus began and is still doing even right now here in our presence. Lord, these are big things. These are heady things. These are awesome and majestic things, and they're written for our understanding, for our edification, Lord, and we pray as we go there, as we open your word. Bless us, lead us, guide us, speak to our hearts, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Psalm 68 is a psalm of David, and we read in Psalm 68, you have ascended on high. That word gets our attention right away. You have led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. The God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs, escapes from death. So this is a Psalm of David, and it's written about a historical fact, a historical event. We don't know exactly which one. But there was something big in David's life. There was something big in the history of Israel that this psalm commemorates. Might have been the ark returning to Jerusalem. It might have been the capture of Jerusalem itself. We think it's something like that because verse 18, it talks about this happening that the Lord God might dwell there. Jerusalem is probably in and around this somehow. But whatever it was, we get this clear sense that things are coming to a climax, that this psalm is describing the culmination of everything that has happened to the children of Israel since they left Egypt. So historically, that's what's going on. It's celebrating a real historical victory for Israel. But flip over to Ephesians 4, And once you get there, keep a thumb there or put your bulletin there. We're going to go back there a few times before we're done. When we get to Ephesians 4, Paul's going to quote from this psalm, and he's going to show us that it's not only speaking historically, it's also speaking prophetically. And we're used to that, right? Prophetically, Psalm 68 not only talks about something that happened in the past, but it talks about something that at the time it was written, at the time that David penned it, was yet future. An even greater victory. Paul tells us that Psalm 68 is also talking about the ascension. Ephesians 4:9, we read Paul's words, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Notice how Paul changes it just a little bit. He changes the word you to he to make it clear he's talking about Jesus. And not just Jesus in general, Jesus in particular at the ascension. The Holy Spirit through Paul is building a parallel, taking an Old Testament event, this culmination of David's ministry, or one of the culminations of his ministry, something that has to do with ascending Mount Zion, either after Jerusalem has been captured or after the ark is there, ascending Mount Zion to do two things, to rule as king and to build the temple. That's what's in view in Psalm 68. The Holy Spirit has Paul take that same passage and use it to describe the culmination of Jesus' ministry, where he also ascends. David ascends Mount Zion, Jesus ascends to heaven to do what? To rule as king and to serve as high priest. Pretty cool parallel, right? David's either conquered Jerusalem or brought the ark to Jerusalem. It's easy to see why this is a big deal for him, because both of those things were a long time coming, with lots of missteps and delays along the way. Jesus, also easy to see why this is a culmination of his ministry, because it comes at the end of everything that he came to earth to do. Look again at that list, that hymn that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy. It's almost a checklist. We can imagine Jesus saying, manifested in the flesh, did that, justified by the Spirit, yes, seen by angels, check, preached among the Gentiles, happened, believed on in the world, working on it, only thing left to do, be received up in glory. It's graduation day for Jesus, if you will. Except that's probably the worst analogy ever used in the history of analogies ever. Because I don't care how much you hated high school, I don't care how bad it was, it's not a fair comparison to what Jesus endured. I want to spend a little bit of time reviewing what actually happened before the ascension. Now, we've been in Luke for many weeks, and particularly at the end of Luke for several weeks. I want to do it a little bit differently. Turn to Luke 21, if you would. Keep that finger or bulletin in Ephesians 4. We're coming back. But Luke 21, obviously this is a review. We were there not long ago. Verses that are filled with pictures of doom and devastation. And when we went through it, we talked about how there was a short-term fulfillment of these prophetic words that Jesus was talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment that God was bringing against Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple. We also said, hey, there's a longer-term prophecy in view here, the second coming of Christ and the judgment of the world that happens. But there's at least one way that we haven't looked at this passage so far. We looked at a short-term fulfillment, something that happened in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But there's a really, really, really short-term fulfillment that we breezed right over. Almost an immediate-term fulfillment. The death, destruction, if you will, of Jesus himself for the destruction of sin that was upon him. And if that doesn't make sense, hang with me, because I think that you'll see it in a minute. What I'm suggesting is Luke 21, Jesus is offering very, very short-term prophecy that does a really good job of describing the events leading up to his death and resurrection. And since we wanted to review that anyway, I thought this would be a good lens through which to look at that. Luke 21, verse 7, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, and the disciples assume he's talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, that's fair, and that's not wrong. He was. But he was also at the same time talking about something else, because Jesus does that a lot. He was talking about the destruction of the physical building, but he was also talking about the destruction of his body. How do we know? John chapter 2, Jesus says, this is an expression that I use. The Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus says, well, here's a sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken forever to build this temple. What are you talking about 3 days? Verse 21, Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. If he referred to himself that way in John 2, why wouldn't he do the same thing later? And the answer is he would. And he did. Take a look, Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. He's speaking of the future experience of the disciples, but at the same time, isn't he also forecasting his own near-term future? Think about it. Captured in the garden, beaten overnight, delivered up to trials in the synagogues before Caiaphas, trials before kings and rulers, Herod and Pilate, all because why? All for his name's sake. He said that he was the Son of God. Verse 13, it'll turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Talking about us, you bet, but also talking about Jesus. In six trials, Jesus had an opportunity to testify to the gospel in five out of the six. There was one that he was silent for reasons that we talked about. He knew that his words would fall on deaf ears. But in five out of six trials, Jesus shares the gospel hanging on the cross. He continues to minister. The thief on the cross gets saved. The Roman centurion watching the whole thing says, surely this was the Son of God. It all happened, but it was an occasion for testimony. Verse 14, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you'll answer, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Also true for Jesus. The Jewish leadership never proved its case. Pilate said he's innocent. Herod said he was innocent. Caiaphas couldn't prove that he was guilty, just decided that he wanted to kill him anyway. Verse 16, you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. Fulfillment in Jesus' life is obvious. We've got Judas, can throw Peter in for that matter, but less obvious, where was Jesus' family while all of this was going down? We see Mary at the foot of the cross. Where were his brothers? They're in the wind. John, the apostle John, is at the foot of the cross. Where are the rest of the apostles? They're scarce. Now, we know that the apostles come back and that Peter's restored. We know that Jesus' brothers come to faith, and we know that most of them, apostles and brothers, end up giving their lives for their faith. But while things were going down, verse 16, he was betrayed, even as he was put to death. Verse 17, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Three times Pilate tries to persuade the crowd, let me release him. We do this on the Passover. And the crowd said, no, give us Barabbas. And Pilate says, why? This guy hasn't done anything. And they said, crucify him. And finally he said, well, what if I just scourge him and then release him? No, we want him dead. Hated by all for my name's sake. But, verse 18, not a hair of your head shall be lost. What did Jesus pray in the garden? He said, if this cup could pass, that would be a good thing. But if not, thy will be done. He prayed for strength to endure. He knew what was coming, but he also knew the end game. And so verse 19, he prayed that by patience he'd be able to possess his soul. What does it mean? It means that God so strengthened Jesus that through beatings he was able to trust, and through scourgings he was determined to trust, and with thorns driven into his skull he continued to trust until finally, hanging on the cross, the ultimate act of trust, the last words that he spoke, that he gasped, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Trusting God the Father with his very soul, knowing, believing, confident that he would be preserved, that he would rise again, that he would bear scars, but at the same time that he would be glorified. Verse 22, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, days of vengeance, we know that's specific to Jesus' second coming, but the other part works. That all things which are written may be fulfilled. Didn't just last week Jesus remind us of this in Luke 24? He spoke to the disciples. He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. More than 300 distinct prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures and said to them, it's written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Now, verse 23 and 24 are prophecies that Jesus doesn't fulfill, but interesting, he does repeat them. he does reiterate them in chapter 23 of Luke. Salvation going to the Gentiles, Jerusalem being trampled, it being a blessing for people to be without children while all of that is happening. But verse 25, we're back to things that were fulfilled in the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, in the last hour of Jesus' life, verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. What happened as Jesus hung on the cross? Do you remember? Luke 23, 44, it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two as Jesus died. Horrible to contemplate, even going it fast forward the way that we just did. But what does Jesus say about all of this while he's walking down the Emmaus Road with two disciples? He says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to what? Enter into his glory. See, this is going to bring us full circle. Watch this. Verse 27, he's talking about the second coming, and he says, here's what it's going to be like. They'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But before that happens, before Jesus can come back, he has to depart. How does he depart? On that exact same cloud. So that's a near-term fulfillment too. He departs to power and to glory so that he can return with power and with glory. Verse 26, Jesus is anticipating the ascension. He's anticipating being received up in a cloud and entering his glory. And verse 27, anticipating his return. Now verse 28, it all comes together. Catch the double meaning. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. What's the long-term fulfillment? Long-term, the next time earth sees a set of events like this happening, it means that the redemption of Israel is really, really close. It means that Jesus is really close to preparing to return, to descend in glory, to rule and reign on David's throne. But the first time it happened, the short-term, the near-term fulfillment, was Jesus ascending in glory because our redemption had drawn near in the person of Jesus Christ who died to take away our sins and redeem us from the power of sin and death. I admit, it's a really different way of looking at this, but this is the journey that led up to the ascension. It's the triumph. It's the victory over sin that prompts Paul to reach back to Psalm 68 to find words to express how awesome, how magnificent, how wonderful this is. And to point us to the God of our salvation, Psalm 68. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. So that's a reminder of what happened before the ascension, the first of our 3 points this morning. Let's move to point number two. What happened at the ascension itself? We glanced at the verses, but let's take another look because I want to show you how they might fit together. Acts 9, they watched. He was taken up. A cloud received them out of their sight. Jesus gradually ascends until he's enrobed by a cloud. The verb makes it clear he didn't just disappear. This was a journey. Okay, next verse, Acts 1:10. The angels say, quit staring off into space. Verse 11, because this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Where are you going, Patrick? We've looked at this before. Yeah, watch this. Verse 9, Jesus leaves on a cloud. Verse 11, he's going to return, the angel says, the same way. What do we infer from that? That instead of ascending into a cloud, he'll descend with a cloud. But here's my thing. What kind of cloud? What did we just read in Luke 21? Luke 21, 27, if you happen to still have your place, Jesus says that they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. Okay, so if he leaves the same way he returns and returns the same way that he leaves into a cloud, he returns with a cloud, and it's the same kind of cloud, and the cloud that's with him when he comes back is a cloud of great power and glory, then the cloud that he ascends into must be a cloud of great power and glory. What's my point? Lots of people think that the cloud is the Shekinah, a cloud of power and glory, in fact, a cloud of God's power and glory, the cloud that followed the children of Israel as they traveled in the wilderness, the cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, the cloud that filled the temple, that departed over the east gate as Ezekiel watched, the cloud that wrapped around Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. all of which is a little speculative, and you're welcome to disagree. We can disagree with this and still be friends. Here's the thing we can't disagree about, because Scripture tells us for sure, Jesus didn't just disappear. He didn't blink out of existence, and he didn't just ascend to heaven. He specifically ascended to glory. How do we know? Well, Jesus mentioned it on the Emmaus Road a moment ago. Even before he was arrested, Jesus was talking about it. John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's praying to be restored to the glory that he had when he co-created the universe with God the Father and God the Spirit. He's praying to be restored to the glory that he had before he laid it aside to be incarnate with us, to walk and talk and tabernacle among us. Then after he's arrested, he says, Luke 22, verse 69, he says to Caiaphas, "You know what, Caiaphas, arrest me or let me go. But either way, it doesn't really matter, because hereafter the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God." Luke 22, 69. And Peter and Paul both confirm that's exactly what happened, that Jesus is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, and that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto him. That's 1 Peter 3:22. Paul is even more articulate. He's even more eloquent. Ephesians 1:20. He says, "Jesus is raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." And I love that verse. What a precious, awesome, important truth, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above principalities and powers, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. Turn that around, that means that he's not only at the right hand of the Father in the age that is to come, but in this age. I'm grateful for that verse, because it confirms what I thought I knew when I read Psalm 68. When we read Psalm 68, we get the idea, we have the impression that Jesus' ministry didn't stop at the ascension, that it's not on hold until he returns, it's not waiting for the age to come. Verse 21 tells us, yeah, Jesus' earthly ministry was fulfilled. All those things on that checklist in 1 Timothy 3:16, those are done, but yet, still, Jesus has a ministry that's ongoing in this age, after the ascension, but before his return. Thought we knew that from Psalm 68, because after we read verse 18 about setting the captives free and ascending on high, we read verse 19 that says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." Ever go shopping with your wife, guys, and you don't know how much stuff actually fits in your car until you do that? And then you get back and you open the trunk or you open the hatchback, and there's a bag and there's a box and then there's another box and then there's a bag and then there's a box with bags in it and a bag with boxes in it, and you're like this. That's how much Jesus wants to load us down. He wants to daily load us with benefits so much that we can't hold them all. The fact that Paul quotes this, Psalm 68, in connection with the ascension, I'd already be pretty confident, based on verse 19, that Jesus is busy today. But Ephesians 1:21, that just locks it in, that Jesus has got ongoing ministry, not just in the age to come, but in this present age. And that's a really, really good thing if you think about it. That's a really good thing, because remember Luke 21, the doom and destruction kinds of passages that we just went through? Before we ever looked at it as a foreshadowing of Jesus in his last days, we already knew that Jesus was talking about our life, and he was telling us it wasn't going to be a picnic. He was telling us what it was to be one of his followers. He was telling us that to be one of his followers was to be hated, to be betrayed, to be abandoned by friends and relatives, to be accused and abused and subject to all manner of hardship and calamity. And here's my thing, I don't want to do any of that on my own. I mean, truthfully, I don't want to do any of it at all, but I really don't want to do it on my own. And Luke 21 tells me I don't have to. Ephesians chapter 1:20, Psalm 68, we put those together. I'm promised words to speak in times of distress. I'm promised patience in times of trial. I'm promised protection and preservation, and I'm promised opportunities to speak of the goodness and the glory of God. But where does all that strength come from? the protection and the wisdom and the patience and the rest of it. We can guess at the answer and we'd probably be right, but we don't have to, because Peter and Paul and David in Psalm 68 all tell us it comes from Jesus. How do we make it through the challenges of this life? Jesus. The present ministry of the ascended Christ, seated in glory, is to pile blessings on us so high that we can't stand it. He's seated in glory, but he's not idle. He's not watching TV. He's not swatting flies. He's not just waiting. In fact, he's doing the opposite of waiting. He's daily loading us with benefits. And third point on our outline, what happens after the ascension? I count at least seven distinct ways, seven ministries of the risen and ascended Lord that he's offering to us all day, every day. Each of them inviting a response from us. First thing that he does, he connects us. How does he do that? Well, what did he promise in John 14? He promised to send the Holy Spirit. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He says, I will not leave you orphans, I'll come to you. He had to do that because God the Son, second person of the Trinity, is God and man. Wasn't always, is now. When he incarnated as man, that became his permanent state. Fully God and fully man. Even now, ascended, glorified, we have a man sitting at the right hand of the Father. And as a man, even though he's also fully God, he can only be in one place at one time. He can't be in more than one place at one time any more than you and I can. But God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, can be. God the Spirit isn't limited by location. He's omnipresent, able to be anywhere and everywhere, always. Allowing Jesus to continue ministering to us, allowing him to keep his promise to be with each of us and all of us. I'll not leave you orphans, he says in John. I will come to you. And when he does, his first ministry is to connect us. 1 Corinthians 12 compares the body of Christ to a physical body. Paul says we've got many members, hands, fingers, toes, ears, elbows, but with all of those different parts, we're still one body. And he said it's the same thing in the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, and we've been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. See, Jesus tells us, pick up our cross and follow him. But he also tells us lots of different places, lots of different times, lots of different ways. We don't have to do that alone. In fact, he tells us specifically not to do it alone, but to do it, to do this world, to do this life in community, praying for one another, teaching one another, bearing one another's burdens, praying for one another, loving one another, being loved by one another, connected to each other by one Spirit whose ministry it is to knit us together, provided we're willing to be knit. Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. If you want to claim that promise, if you want to see it and experience it, part of the way that we do that is by connecting with Jesus through his presence in other believers. The first step to getting connected with Jesus, get connected with other believers, home groups, men's groups, women's groups. Jump into a ministry. If nothing else, find just one prayer partner that you talk to every day. Just don't be a lone ranger. And if the people you look around and say, they don't look like me, they don't smell like me, they don't talk like me, I don't have anything in common with them, yes, you do. And that's the point. We have God, the Holy Spirit, in common. We have Jesus living in our hearts, performing his first ascension ministry, connecting us. Second ministry that we see the ascended Jesus perform. As he's connecting us, he's also projecting power into us and through us. And to tell you what I mean, go back to Ephesians 4. Hope you kept your place. We started out there in verse 8 with Paul quoting from Psalm 68. Right after that, Ephesians 4:9, he says that Jesus ascended. And what does that mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Paul's saying less there than meets the eye. He's saying before Jesus could ascend to heaven, he first had to come to earth. But verse 10, he says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That's Paul's way of paraphrasing Psalm 68. That he might fill all things. That he might daily fill our arms, fill every available nook and cranny with benefits. Benefits like what? Well, verse 11, Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Benefits like, you know, the fact that he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. He gave us each a different portion of himself. Each of us has a different aspect of God's power projected into us, projecting out through us. Different giftings, connecting us to different callings. And by the way, that's one reason that we're called to do this life together, because we all have these different aspects of Jesus. Each of us has at least one spiritual gift, but none of us, not one, nobody has all of the spiritual gifts. What does that mean? It means that no man, no woman is an island. We need each other. We can't do this life without each other because individually we're incomplete. Here's another thing that means. It means that by definition, if I've got a gift that's something that's not in common with every other believer, it might not be unique to me, but it's not in everyone. Well, that means that my gift isn't for myself, it's for other people. That's one of the reasons I need to be with a body of believers, so that my gift can help complete them and minister to them and be Jesus to them. 1 Corinthians, just where we were a few minutes ago, there's diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of ministry, but the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works in all. The manifestation of the Spirit, though, is given to each one for the profit of all. Our lives are really not our own, brothers and sisters. So how do we get on board with this? Ministry number two, what's my response? Use your spiritual gift. And it interests me, nowhere in Scripture does it talk about finding or discovering your spiritual gifts. There are whole ministries and websites devoted to this, but Scripture never talks about it. That tells me it can't be all that mysterious. If I don't know what my spiritual gift is, there must be a pretty easy way to find out. Maybe ask God to show me. Maybe ask someone who knows me well, hey, what do I do that blesses people? Maybe just think to yourself, what is it that you do that people appreciate or that makes you feel like the you that God made you to be? The knowledge of spiritual gifts is pretty accessible. I think we make it unnecessarily mysterious. And you know what? If all else fails, try something. Talk to me. Talk to one of the leaders. Take a step of faith. Try something that you think you'd like. Try something that you think you could do. If you're not sure, try something that fits with your schedule. I'm a pastor today because the one thing that was available for me to do at the church I was at was pour coffee, and I don't even drink coffee. But that was the thing that fit into my schedule, which led to the next thing, which led to the next thing, which led to the next thing. Just don't spend time doing nothing. Not much time anyway. Because the gifts that were given, and this takes us to the third ministry, are given so that Jesus can use them to affect the people around us. What kind of people? Well, let's start with the people immediately around us. Ephesians 4, verse 12, our gifts are given first and foremost for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What Paul is saying is that we're called to come together and use our spiritual gifts to be Jesus to one another. And as we do, as we minister to one another, we get to affect each other in such a way that we, each of us individually, all of us collectively, become more and more like Jesus. And then as that happens, we become more and more able and presumably more and more willing to then go and be Jesus and affect the rest of the world. Because after all, why did God exalt Jesus? I mean, we've been taking it as a fact. We've seen it at several points in Scripture. We see it's true. We know it's true. We believe it's true. But why has God given him the name above which is every other name? The answer is what you think it is, and it's stated clearly in Philippians 2:10. God exalted Jesus, that Jesus might affect this whole world through us. That as witnesses of his glory, that we'd make ourselves available, talking about Jesus, acting like Jesus, loving like Jesus, being used by Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the point of the exercise, right? That's our mission. That's why we're here. But for that to happen, we have to subject ourselves to yet another ministry of the risen Lord, the ascended Christ. Before we can affect people for Christ to the extent that God wants them to be affected, before we can fulfill our potential, we've got to be willing to let Him perform correction on us. Flip over to Romans 6, if you would. Keep your finger in Ephesians, but just go left a couple books. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. James shared a great devotion at the baptism last week. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, a great verse for baptism. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What does that look like? He tells us, verse 5, if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, which is all well and good. Put off the old, embrace the new. I'm risen with Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Thing is, I still sin. How about you? Paul says I'm supposed to be walking in newness of life, but I still sin. How does that make sense? It happens over time. I don't walk in newness of life perfectly. I don't do it continually, and I don't do it all at once. But little by little, more and more, I'm less and less who I was, and I'm more and more like Jesus. But the only way that happens is if I'm willing to hear the Lord's correction. If I'm willing, go down to verse 11, to reckon myself to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Is that really my goal? Is it really what I want? Is it really my intention? If it is, Jesus will tell me what sin is and where sin is and how to avoid it and how to overcome it. He may not remove the temptation from my life, because if you think about it, God gets more glory if I overcome sin through the power that He gives me than if I never had to face sin and temptation at all. So He might not remove the temptation from my life, but He's going to allow me to discern what's light and what's dark, what's evil and what's good. And He's going to give me the strength and the wisdom to withstand or to run or to pray or to do whatever I have to do. The thing is, I got to be willing to cooperate with His plan. And I've got to be willing to say, yeah, that's sin, and I need to avoid it. I have to accept the correction when I get it wrong. I've got to go with God's program. I've got to be willing, verse 12, to not let sin reign in my mortal body or obey it in its lusts and not present my members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. I need to be willing to present myself to God as being alive from the dead and my members as instruments of righteousness to God. If I don't do that, there's only so much God can do with me. Now, if I don't want to do that ever, that's a bigger problem. Read John 15. That'll sober you up in a hurry. If I'm not interested in knowing the Lord or serving the Lord or listening to the Lord or obeying the Lord, what good am I to the Lord? At which point my time here at best counts for nothing, and at worst I might fall away. On the other hand, if I heed correction, if I let God mold me and shape me and steer me, if I abide in the vine and I let the Lord be my Lord, hey, fruit's going to happen. Well, what about those times that I want to abide and somehow I don't? I've got good intentions and prayers and promises and I still step in a big old pile of sin anyway. Fifth ministry of the ascended Christ, He protects. When we sin, and we do, big sins, little sins, intentional, unintentional, public, private, guaranteed two things are going to happen. When Patrick sins, one, Satan's going to rat me out. And it's not like God doesn't know, but Satan likes to go and tell God things that he already knows. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? And when we blow it, Satan is right there standing before the throne of God saying, look at Patrick, look at what he did. And he's a pastor. How do you let him live? But standing even closer to God is who? Yeah, the ascended Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, protecting me from all of that accusation, because He's my great high priest. And He's not only able to help me while I'm being tempted, He does, Hebrews 2:9, but He's also there even when I blow it. Hebrews 7:25, willing and able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That means that every time Satan says, look at what Patrick did, Jesus says, I know, I paid for it. What about that one? Yeah, paid for that one too. What about that one? Jesus, you're the only one who says the wages of sin is death. He should die for that sin. Every time Satan says that, Jesus says, you're right, and I did. Romans chapter 8, Jesus protects us from our sin even after we've committed it. And he doesn't just bat Satan's accusation back to him like a tennis ball across the net. He doesn't just deflect it. He doesn't say, well, let me think about it. He says, you're right, it's true, but it doesn't matter because I traded places with that guy at the cross. And that's why we can say, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us all day, every day, right now, even today. Having been made propitiation for us, he was the sacrifice, he was the Passover lamb. Having been the sacrifice, he's now the high priest, pointing at the sacrifice, saying that paid for the sins and protects us on that basis. He's got another role, though, ministry number 6, and it's a ministry you might not think of as ministry. He's not only our high priest, he's also the first fruits of the resurrection, which at first glance sounds like something but doesn't really amount to anything. Why is it important? 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, Paul says, our faith is futile, we're still in our sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If it's only in this life that we talk about Jesus and think about Jesus and Jesus has anything to do with us, then we're pathetic. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we've got no rational basis to believe in the resurrection. And if the resurrection isn't real, then we're all in big trouble. But Paul goes on to say, Christ did rise from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, which means that we're not pathetic. It means that we can be confident. If God brought the first fruits in, he'll bring the harvest in, and that we are the harvest that will follow. Here's the point. It's by demonstrating that truth and reminding us of that truth that Jesus performs the sixth ascension ministry. He directs us. Because the reality of the resurrection should direct every single decision that we make. If the resurrection is real, then all of this is just preparation. This is just warm-up. And real life is what happens next. I've got a nephew in boot camp right now, Ann's nephew. His name is Matthew. He's at boot camp to become a Marine, and he's written us letters telling us that apparently it's not a lot of fun. Who knew? There's physical pain, and he's learning the Marine, you know, thing that pain is just weakness leaving the body. And there's psychological angst. There are all kinds of mind games that go on. He's emotionally getting really run down, but what keeps him going is knowing that boot camp doesn't go on forever. What keeps him going is looking forward to the career that he wants and realizing that how he performs at boot camp is going to have a lot to say about what that career is going to be like. It's going to impact duty stations and training opportunities and billets and promotions. All of that's in play. It's not a perfect metaphor, but I think you see where I'm going. No, Jesus is not a professional sadist. He's not a drill instructor. But in a very real sense, this life is boot camp, isn't it? And how we perform here is going to have an impact on what happens after we graduate, after we ascend to glory, when we follow Jesus, the first fruits of our resurrection, when we're brought in. The rewards that we experience in the next life are going to be a function of our faithfulness here. The opportunities that we have to serve are going to be a function of our diligence here. And they're going to have that impact for a lot longer than a 2-year tour or a 4-year tour or a 20-year career. What did we sing at the beginning of service? 10,000 years and we're just getting started. And that realization, that awareness, that should direct our entire lives. Because if Jesus is Lord, then eternity is our master and this existence is just eternity's slave. Because one day we're all going to graduate. And if that's a sobering thought on a Sunday morning, that's okay. Just let it be an encouraging thought as well. Because one final ministry that I want to get. One final benefit that Jesus wants to load onto us. One final blessing he wants to pile on, and he's preparing it in heaven right now. John chapter 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're the bride of Christ. And right now, the bridegroom is preparing the honeymoon suite. He's got other things that he's got to do before it's wedding day. We've been talking about them, right? He's got plans that need to unfold and timing that needs to play out. But as all of that stuff is happening, as Jesus does everything that he's doing, as he performs and fulfills all of these ministries, he's looking forward to being reunited with us. And he does all the things that he's doing, wanting us to live in constant anticipation, expectation of being reunited forever with him. Anticipating the resurrection, that's good, but it's not enough. Anticipating a resurrection to which we live forever, that's better, but it's still not enough. Jesus wants us counting down the days until we're resurrected to an eternal life with him, an eternal life of relationship, an eternal life of friendship, an eternal life of intimacy that we can't even imagine with the ascended Christ. That's the thought that I'm going to ask that we focus on today. Covered a lot of ground today. Last week in Luke, kind of time to empty the refrigerator. We've talked about the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the present ministry of Jesus. We've talked about our future life with Jesus. Let's stay in that place of looking forward, not backwards. We get to remember everything that we know about him. We get to remember that he lived and that he died. We get to remember that he's coming again, and he's coming for us. What do we do to get our daughters ready for marriage? Not my daughter, because she's joining a nunnery, but your daughters. What do we do as we await the bridegroom's return? Don't we tell our daughters, hey, you're going to be someone's wife one day? And wouldn't a great thing to do be to start making the choices right now that your future husband would want you to make? Well, how do I know what choices those are? Well, you know what? For us, Jesus has told us an awful lot of them here. He's told us, don't isolate ourselves. Connect with the body. Find meaning and purpose and support and love in the body of Christ. And he's told us to lay hold of those aspects of Jesus' power that have been placed in us and project them forth. They're not for us. They're for others. But here's the secret. When you bless others with them, you'll be blessed yourself. Jesus tells us, hey, remember that you're on a mission to have an effect, two effects really, to edify the body and to reach the lost. Remember that to be effective in those missions, that we need to be open to correction. Jesus will do his part, but we need to be sensitive. We need to listen for his still small voice to avoid temptation, to find strength to overcome. And we've got to be willing to remember, hey, the mind is willing, the flesh is often weak, and when it is, Jesus not only corrects, he protects. Satan loves when we forget that. Satan would love for us to believe that there's some sin too heinous, too often, too many, too recent. Jesus protects us. He protects us from that accusation. We need to let him. We need to hide beneath the shelter of his wings. He rejects the condemnation of the enemy. We need to as well. And while all of that is going on, while we're letting our future in heaven direct our steps and prioritize our lives, prompting us to ask, hey, what's it going to matter in 100 years? What's it going to matter in 1,000 years? As God prompts us to choose the things that have eternal value and set aside the stuff that's going to burn later, get rid of it now, as we await all of that, that's how we expect and embrace and fully anticipate Christ's return and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's ask Jesus to speak to our hearts about what we need to do to get ready for the marriage supper. Lord, we ask that you'd continue bringing us to a place of surrender, a place of yieldness, a place of peace, that we might grow each day in our intimacy with you in an anticipation of perfect union with you in heaven. That depth of relationship, unity. Lord, we look forward to being your bride. The choices that we make, the actions, our thoughts, Lord, we take them captive to that goal and to that ideal, that plan and that purpose, Lord. We live for you. We love you. And we love you because you first loved us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.